We have a lot of ground to cover today. We intend to at least skim through all of Acts chapter 17 and then skim through the book of 1 Thessalonians as well. So we have a lot of ground to cover. I hope you've taken an extra shot of coffee perhaps this morning. As we go through the book of Acts, we're trying to not only see what occurs in the book of Acts, but also to connect the events and occurrences of the book of Acts with the epistles and the writings of the New Testament so we can see the background behind the Word of God as we're going through the Word of God. And last time, we followed Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 as they were heading out to Cilicia in Syria on the second missionary journey. And they went on to the area of Galatia where they were visiting the churches that were founded on the first missionary journey, places like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And along the way, they picked up a young man named Timothy, who if you don't know of now, if you read your Bibles, you'll hear of him later. And the second missionary journey was taking place around the years of 49 to 52 A.D. And we saw in Acts chapter 16, the last time we were in the book of Acts, that after strengthening the churches in Galatia, God sovereignly directed them to the northwest direction to Macedonia, where the gospel then could go to Europe. And we saw there that it specifically the gospel was taken to a city called Philippi. And there God not only sovereignly directed by His Spirit the gospel to Philippi, but He sovereignly directed by the Spirit the gospel to be applied at Philippi. And you might remember there was the wealthy single woman named Lydia. There was the demon-possessed slave girl. And there was the Gentile jailer, who were all given forgiveness of sins, a new life in Christ through repentance and faith there in Philippi. And the first Reformed Baptist Church of Philippi was formed there. And at the end of Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul was mistreated greatly. They were arrested. He was beaten. He was chained in the jail. But he was then released and vindicated as a Roman citizen. And then we begin with Acts chapter 17, which you may have your Bibles open to at this point. But in Acts chapter 17, what we see is Paul and Silas and Timothy specifically. There may have been others, but those three are mentioned specifically. They depart and they continue from Philippi. And if you look inside your bulletin, there should be a map in there. It's small because it has to be to fit inside of a bulletin. But there's a map that I think will help you. It's nice to have a visual picture of the direction that Paul and his friends are taking in the second missionary journey as they left Antioch and go up through to Galatia, go over to Macedonia. Now they're going along the coast of the Aegean Sea, the coast of Greece or Macedonia there. And so now they're going along that coast and they're going to come along to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was the most important city in Macedonia. And Paul had a tendency to go to the cities that had the most impact, where the gospel could impact the most people. They'd also be sent out along trade routes as well. And so he goes to Thessalonica. And so our theme today will be, I don't know why they don't call them the Thessalonians, because it would keep me from getting mixed up. It's Thessalonica, but they're the Thessalonians, and it makes me get tongue-tied and I get confused. But we're going to focus on Thessalonica and the Thessalonians by looking through Acts chapter 17 in relation to Thessalonica, but then departing and looking at 1 Thessalonians, perhaps the second epistle that Paul wrote in about the year 50 or 51 A.D., one of the earliest ones. We think Galatians was first about a year before this, but then you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians written very soon after that. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 17 in relation to Thessalonica, and then looking at 1 Thessalonians as well to see the connection between the two. That's a very broad and vague outline, but that's what we're going to do. So if you look at Acts chapter 17, we're going to walk through some of this and then run through the rest in Acts chapter 17 to see the background behind Thessalonica. And if you're writing things down, you don't have to write these things down, but a nice way of understanding Acts chapter 17 would be, first of all, you have them traveling to Thessalonica. Then we'll see the trouble in Thessalonica. Then we'll see the turning away from Thessalonica to Berea. Then we'll see Paul and his brethren thrown out of Berea to set sail to Athens. And then finally we see the teaching of Paul at Mars Hill in Athens. So you have this progression of traveling to Thessalonica. There's trouble in Thessalonica. they're turned away from Thessalonica to Berea. Then you see them being thrown out of Berea and setting sail to Athens. And then there's the teaching at Mars Hill in Athens to take up the rest of Acts chapter 17. So let's first of all look at those first four verses in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas and Timothy traveling to Thessalonica. Let me just read those first four verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preached to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And there's not a lot new here. We see the same sorts of things that Paul and his brethren are doing as they're going from city to city with the gospel. We see, as his custom is, he goes to the synagogues. Why does he go to the synagogue? Well, there you have Jews who know the Scriptures, or at least they're wanting to know the Scriptures, and they have the background so that the gospel of Christ is going to have a hook to be held into by them. But you also have Gentiles, Greeks, who are there in the synagogues, who are curious or seeking to know about this one true God. And so it's a fertile place for Paul to go to with the gospel and with the Scriptures. And it says here that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, and those words kind of line up to have the impression that Paul is taking the events and the occurrences of the day and the evidences that have occurred and lining up with the Scriptures themselves and saying, see, this is what the Scriptures said had to happen. It did happen. He's proving the Scriptures in this way, reasoning with them and proving what the Scriptures say about Christ. And I think we need to put that in the back of our mind. Notice the importance at the beginning of this church of Thessalonica of the Word of God. It all began with Paul reasoning through the Scriptures, showing the evidences and explaining and demonstrating about Christ. And when we do finally get to 1 Thessalonians, we'll see that Word of God was the key and the source to their salvation, their sanctification, and to their growth in Christ. But notice as well that Luke writes that he was saying that the Christ had to suffer and then be raised from the dead. He had to suffer. It was necessary. And of course, we know it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. And so it had to be this way. He had to live and die and then to be raised again to conquer sin and death. But it's true that death still exists, doesn't it? Christ has come and gone, and there's still death. There's death in the creatures. There's death in human beings. If you're a Christian, you're saved from the effects of death for eternity, but there's still death. So that necessitates as well that Christ has to come again to completely remove sin and the effects of sin and death, so it's all completely eradicated. We also know that the curse of sin extends to all creation, which too necessitates that Christ will return to completely restore all things as the universal King over all things, eradicating sin, death, and hell, and the effects of sin as well. And I bring this up somewhat here because when we get to 1 Thessalonians, I think one of the key themes of that letter is the return of Christ and the judgment and the encouragement that was to bring to the believers in Thessalonica. But we see in verse 4, some were persuaded. Those are the Jews, and that some means a small number. But a great multitude of Greeks. And this city, Thessalonica, was largely a Greek city. It was owned by Rome, so to speak. They allowed it to be a free city, and it was still fully a Greek city. And a multitude of Greeks, these pagan Gentiles, heard, and by the Spirit of God they came, and they were redeemed. And then not a few prominent women, which is interesting. Not a few means several. It's saying it's not just a few, but several. And it's interesting that the women are mentioned here. We see that again in Berea, and we see it other places. We see the uniqueness of Christianity. That in Christianity, both men and women are equal. They're equal in worth. Their souls are of equal worth. But both men and women are also equally sinful and equally condemned because of their sin before a holy God. And they both equally are desperate in need of Christ. And so both men and women must individually come to Christ for redemption. And they individually must come to join the church as well as individuals who are redeemed by Christ. And so those are the first four verses. And we see the opening. It sounds good. But then we get to verses 5 through 9. If you're still with me in Acts chapter 17, let's look at the trouble then in Thessalonica. And by the way, you'll have to have your Bibles today to stay awake and to follow along, because we'll be looking at a lot of Scripture. But the trouble in Thessalonica in verses 5 through 9, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. This should remind you of what happened in the first missionary journey in places like Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, that those Jews who were not persuaded, they stirred up trouble. They were mad and they drove them out of the city and they stirred up trouble for them. Here it happens again. And when we hear of a man named Jason, most likely this is a Jewish man whose Jewish name was Joshua, but he took the Greek equivalent of Jason. And we assume that this Jason was housing Paul and the brethren, or maybe some of the converts. It appears that wherever he was hiding them, that he didn't let them be found at this point. And so they go and they go to Jason's house. And in verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason. Well, if we can't get who you're hiding, we're going to drag you. And some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd have that charge laid against us, that we were part of the means that God would be using to change the world and turn it upside down for Christ? Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, if you'd be promoting a king that you'd be bowing down to, and instead of Caesar, you'd be having trouble. And that kind of treason would not be tolerated. But I think it also shows, in part, that when Paul was preaching the gospel and teaching the Gentiles, you have a slightly different flavor and emphasis than when he was teaching those who came from a Jewish background. These were largely pagan Greeks. And we think that it wasn't just the three Sundays in the synagogues, but we think that also for other weeks while this stay was there in Thessalonica, that he was then talking to the Greeks individually. And while talking to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, the emphasis would be more so on the kingship of Christ as the universal king, of talking to them about the true and living God rather than the idols that they were pursuing. And that true and living God who would be coming in judgment universally for their sin. These were things that the Greeks would not be knowing about. And so I think you have this flavor of emphasizing Christ as the universal king, and there's judgment, he's returning, there's going to be a resurrection, and they need to be prepared for these things. That seems to be the emphasis that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. As we read the letter to the Thessalonians, we'll see that emphasis as well. As we continue there in verses 5 through 9, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. In verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, first of all, this is much better than Philippi, where they took Paul and Silas and locked them in a jail and beat them. And when you read in 1 Thessalonians, he'll actually say that. The boy, we really treated bad in Philippi, which means it wasn't quite as bad in Thessalonica. But what does it mean that they took security from Jason? We're not completely sure, but it would be likely that Jason gave his word, or more likely that he gave some money to say, I'll give you some security, a down payment, if you will, that my friends will behave themselves, that we won't stir up trouble. And so they left him alone and things seemed to be okay. And so you then have the trouble in Thessalonica. But then in verses 10 through 13, we have them being turned away from Thessalonica to Berea. Look at verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. So you might say, well, they were let off. They weren't being, but the thing is, Jason vouched for them. But notice that they weren't actually there at the time. And so it could have been part of the agreement. Okay, they'll leave the city. Or it could have just merely been that this is a troubling place to be. you all need to move on. This is not a safe place for you to be, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so when it says the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas, you might think that they were only there for 3 Sabbaths and they ran off. But commentators will guess it may have been from 3 weeks to maybe 6 months that Paul and Silas and Timothy were there. I think it's more like a month or two. I think it's on the low end. Because there's indication in 1 Thessalonians that while Paul was in Thessalonica, that he received gifts, monetary gifts from the Philippians, that wonderful church in Philippi. And it appears that he was doing some sort of work while he was there in Thessalonica. So it seems like he was there more than just those three Saturdays, those 3 Sabbaths. But it also appears it was a very short amount of time. The point was, you had this church that was founded in the midst of great affliction. If this is what they were doing to Paul and the brethren, what were they going to do to the church when they left? This was not being received well. So you had this infant church that was under great affliction and now was abandoned by Paul and his brethren, and it bothered Paul greatly. But they had to move on. And so if you look there in verse 11, they went on to Berea and they went to the synagogues again. And then in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so we hear about the Bereans. Sometimes we even name churches after Berea. Those are the ones that really like the Bible, and it's true, and we should mimic them in that way. The desire to search the scriptures and to test things by the word of God. But in verse 12, we see the same thing happening again. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men, again, those same groups. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So again, this should remind you of Acts chapters 13 and 14, where again, we had Jews from Antioch of Pisidia and from Iconium, 2 cities away, that came all the way to Lystra to say, no, you can't be preaching this doctrine of Christ there, to run them out of another city. The same thing's happening here. There are those from Thessalonica coming all the way to Berea to run them out. And so then in verse 14, we go from the traveling to Thessalonica, the trouble in Thessalonica, the being turned away. But now we have them being thrown out of Berea to set sail to Athens. So in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, which would be the plum job to take the gospel to Athens. I'm sure Paul was excited, although weary, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. He got there by himself, but he wanted Silas and Timothy to be coming immediately. And so at this point, this is the connection with Thessalonica, but I do want us to at least skim a couple things with the remainder of the chapter. What we have with the remainder of the chapter, that they're thrown out of Berea to set sail to Athens, and then they're teaching, Paul is teaching at Mars Hill in Athens, and we'll probably have to come back and go through those scriptures. A lot of people like the verses that you have with the remaining of the chapter that teach us about witnessing and conducting ourselves in a pagan world. But I think I'd at least like to look at a couple brief things here before we go on to 1 Thessalonians, because I think it helps us to understand the things that Paul would have been teaching the Thessalonians while he was there is likely the same things that he's emphasizing when he's talking to those in Athens. The things that would make it different to be talking to a Gentile about Christ than, say, about a Jew. And so he's preaching to them, and it says there in Acts chapter 17, even verse 17, that he reasoned with them in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily, and those who happen to be there. We get a sense of the things that he's emphasizing to those Gentiles, to those Greeks. It says then in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they said, what does this babbler want to say? I'm reminded that even the crucifixion of Christ is an offense to the Jews, but it's foolishness to the Greeks. And I think we find that in our culture as well, that if you espouse the things of the Scripture, it's going to seem like foolishness to those in our culture as well. They say, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so we get a glimpse of what he's telling then to the Gentiles there, talking about Christ, perhaps even Christ and his deity and who he is, and the resurrection. And the Jews largely understood and believed the understanding of the resurrection, but the Gentiles would look at that and say, this seems foolish. You mean bodies would be in the ground and it'd be dissolving and they're going to be resurrected to new life? That doesn't make any sense. And it seemed like babbling to them. It seemed like foolishness to them. But it's something that Paul then was bringing to them as well. And if you go down to the very end of his speech at Mars Hill, in verse 30, I think we also get a glimpse of the things that he's telling them to a specifically Gentile audience, which is probably then helps us understand why the Thessalonians had questions and needed more help in the things that they had in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 30, Paul, at the end of his speech there, says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who would be Jesus Christ, the God-man, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so you see this picture then, preaching to Gentiles far, far removed from Jerusalem, telling about the one true and living God, the only God, who is going to have universal judgment come upon all men, and all men everywhere need to repent and turn to him, because the man, Jesus Christ, has been ordained to return, and it's been proven that he's going to return because he's been raised from the dead. And so you have these themes of the one and true living God, the universal judgment, the resurrection from the dead, and Christ coming back, his return coming back in glory, when all these things will happen. Of course, here in verse 32, when they'd heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. But they weren't that serious about it. If you wanted to carry on in chapter 18, you would not only see the traveling to Thessalonica, the trouble in Thessalonica, being turned away from Thessalonica, being thrown out of Berea and teaching at Mars Hill, but now you'd see Paul's tarrying in Corinth. In chapter 18, we see that he goes to Corinth and he stays there for about a year and a half. He has an extended time in Corinth. And then eventually we see his trip home to Antioch. See, we pay somebody for alliteration in this church. It's a very small fee. And so you can go through chapters 17 and 18 with a bunch of T words. But there will be a tarrying in Corinth and then his trip home to Antioch. And if you do look at the very first of Acts chapter 18, I think it's important to help us to tie in 1 Thessalonians. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And in verse 5, Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Remember that Silas and Timothy were left behind. We know from 1 Thessalonians that at some point there in Athens, that Paul, out of his great concern for the Thessalonians, he sent Timothy back to strengthen them and get a report from them. And so when Timothy and Silas are coming now all the way to Corinth, he's going to hear a report, finally, about how they're doing in Thessalonica. And so now as we try to transition to looking at 1 Thessalonians, is this too much for you? We have at least 40 minutes left. Don't look at the clock. But think about what's just happened. Think about who Paul is and what has just occurred. If you're Paul, if you put yourself in Paul's shoes or his sandals, you'd be weary. Think of all that's gone on, going to Thessalonica, being cast out, going to Berea, being cast out, and been sent all the way to Athens. And there, it's exciting. I mean, here at Athens, this is the plum job. This is the place where now the gospel will go forth. And the response was, eh. He goes on to Corinth. He's wondering about his brethren in Thessalonica. He had to leave them far too soon. It's like sending away your children before they're ready. But here he's leaving. He had to leave far too soon. And he knows that they're being afflicted and they're abandoned. And there wasn't the length of time to teach them. This was a Gentile, a pagan Gentile area. They had no background with the Scriptures before. And so now we see in Acts chapter 18 that Silas and Timothy arrive. And now Timothy is going to return with a report about the beloved church in Thessalonica. We often talk about the great love that Paul had for the Philippians, but I think the love he had for the Thessalonians was equal. It's a gem of a letter to read 1 Thessalonians. I encourage you to do that this Lord's Day, to hear the warmth and the love that he has for his people and they for him. And so now Timothy returns with a report, and what Paul finds is that the Thessalonians are doing well. They're doing well. They're even an example for the rest of the believers, not only in Macedonia in the north, but in Achaia in the south. And this infant church is growing in the faith, being an example and sending forth the Word of God. And now Paul is like a parent who's worried about his child, and he's not just worried about them. He thinks things are going really well, and then he finds out the report is not only that they're okay, but they're excelling. And that's the reaction of Paul in this, as we then look to 1 Thessalonians. So now I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is like a 35-point sermon, but that's okay. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. And we think here in the same year that he visited there, this is one of the earliest letters. James, the Epistle of James, is the first New Testament letter that we know of. And then Galatians. But then we have 1 Thessalonians, which was probably written about 50 or 51. And actually, 2 Thessalonians was written not far after that either. So he's in a hurry. He wants to write something back to them, to tell them, to teach them, to respond to them. That's what you have then in response to what we've just tried to be saying about the affliction and the abandonment of this church. And if you look at verses 2 through 5 in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, I think those first four verses there in verses 2 through 5 give us really a flavor and an outline of the rest of the letter. It's a cheap outline, but at least it gives you, if we don't have time to go through everything in this letter. But in verse 2, as he writes to the Thessalonians after he's hearing this report from Timothy that they're doing well, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope." Do you catch that? Faith, love, and hope, that triad. "Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in whom in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And there we have three main things, and a fourth added thing that I think you need to understand as far as understanding the rest of the letter to the Thessalonians. He speaks of faith, love, and hope, which are triangled together in multiple places in the Scriptures. That triad of faith, love, and hope. And then some have said that chapters 1 through 3 speak about their faith. The end of chapter 3 speaks specifically about their love. In fact, he says, "Oh, you love, but now love even more," which Paul's apt to tell his people. But I would actually say that the love of the Thessalonians is throughout this letter. And then some have said then chapters 4 and 5 emphasize the hope that they're to be putting themselves in. The hope they look forward to, and the emphasis is in the return of Christ. But as we'll see, the return of Christ is throughout the letter, but it's specifically in chapters 4 and 5. So we have faith, love, and hope. But then notice also, he says, the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And so you also have this emphasis of the Word of God. Remember when they were saved, it was because the Scriptures were opened up and explained and reasoned with, and it was by the Word of God that they were saved. And we were reminded of that phrase that what you win them with is what you win them to. So we have to be very careful what we do. We use the Word of God and what it says to win those over to Christ. That's what you win them to as well. And if you look at verse 5, it talks about the Word of God empowering them by the Spirit. The Word of God saved them is what Paul is saying. If you look at verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Not only was the Word of God used to save them by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God was received by them in the midst of their affliction, that by that same Spirit they could become examples. They were being sanctified. I mean, just think about this. This young church, without much teaching by the Word and by the Spirit, they're being built up to be an example to the rest of the believers in a large area beyond them. And then verse 8, and I love this as well, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia," that's to the north, "and Achaia," but that's in the south, "but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." And so you see the joy that Paul has. The Word of God had saved them. The Word of God was sanctifying. And now through them, the Word of God was being sounded out. And they were being examples to all of a godly church, and a church that was serious about their love for each other, their love for Christ, but their love for the lost. And by faith, and they're sounding out the Word of God in evangelism as well. very quickly, turn to chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll slip back here. So that's to keep you awake. If you skip over to verse 13 in chapter 2 to end this idea of the Word of God, because one of the more important verses in the Bible to speak about the Word of God is given to them in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it what? Not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, as it really is, the Word of God." And here Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is calling his very words given to us in Scripture and the Scriptures we have before us as the Word of God. You accept it as the Word of God, not as the Word of men, and it effectively works in you who believe. So we see the great source and importance of the Word of God for the Thessalonians, saving them, sanctifying, empowering them to sound out the Word to others, because they accept it as God's Word that effectively works by the Holy Spirit in them. We too at Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City should have the same attitude, centered on the Word, saved by the Word, sanctified by the Word, and sounding out the Word of God, which effectively works in those who believe. So now go back to chapter 1. If I could do the moonwalk or something, I'd do that just to kind of jolt you so you could wake up. So as we go into the home stretch here. Because what I'd like us to do with the time we have remaining is focus on that hope. We said faith, love, and hope, and then the Word. But that hope, what does it mean? The hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, God our Father. Well, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 1. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see the emphasis there with Gentiles. They were turning from idols to the true and living God. That was perhaps some of the difference with a Gentile church versus a Jewish church. And then verse 10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is the hope that Paul points them towards throughout the letter. The hope of the return of Christ. And even in verse 3, to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ with patience in the sight of our God and Father. It's implying the return of Christ. In verse 10, it's the same thing. To wait for the Son, Christ, from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I think it's speaking about how He delivers us from the wrath of our sin, yes, but He also delivers us from the wrath to come when He returns again in full judgment. And we see peppered throughout this letter, He uses this fact, this promise of the Lord returning to make all things right, to redeem His people fully, and then to judge the rest. That's to be their encouragement, their comfort, their hope, and it should be for us as well. So what I want to do with the time we have left is quickly go through the rest of 1 Thessalonians and see this. We have plenty of time. In chapter 2 then, the first part of chapter 2, it's a wonderful, wonderful place there where Paul is defending himself. He always seems to have to defend himself because there are other teachers that come and try to steal away his authority and put him down. But he defends himself, and he defends himself in the first part of chapter 2 by saying, "Remember, I was like a mother who loved you and cherishes you. And I'm also like a father who exhorts you and comforts you. Remember my care for you." It's a wonderful picture of His love for His people, His pastoral love for His people. And at the end of chapter 2, as He's saying how He longs to see them again, and He does, in verse 19, and we have another hope given to them. This is a church that's young, that's under affliction, but He's giving them hope. Hang on to these things in verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." And that word for coming is that parousia. It speaks of Christ's appearance, but it also has the flavor of the royal coming of a king. When Christ comes, we're used to seeing, oh, you rejoice in the glory of Christ when He comes, when you see Him as He is in all of His glory, the victorious King. But here it's interesting. It's not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as is coming, because you are our glory. And you have that wonderful picture that it's not merely the return of Christ, but it's also the return of the saints with Christ in all glory. And we're reminded of Romans chapter 8, verse 19, where Paul says that creation itself, creation which is pining and groaning for the return of Christ to make all things right, creation itself eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The idea is that when Christ returns to restore all things, to make all things right, the saints of God will be with Him and they will be revealed with Him as well. So Christ is glorified in His glory as seen, but He's also more fully glorified by having His saints with Him, and the glory of Christ is seen in Him. Do you get that? There's this idea of the revealing, not only of Christ, but His people with Him when He returns. And Paul says, that's your hope. That's your joy. That's your crown of rejoicing. It's not just Christ returning, but it's your presence with Him when He returns. Be comforted and encouraged in the midst of affliction. Quickly, turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, we get the explanation that Paul gives that Timothy was sent to them to strengthen them. He came back with this report, so you can see that. He was sent out to Athens, and he comes back and gives them this report, and now he's writing this letter from Corinth. At the end of chapter 3, where it speaks not just about their faith, but it speaks about their love, but it also then gives this hope again at the end of chapter 3. If you look at verse 11 in chapter 3, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And the implications you already do, but abound all the more. And brothers and sisters, we have to say that to ourselves all the time. We fight and claw for our unity, and we fight and claw that God would help us to love more. It's something we actively take part in and pray for. And He says the same thing to this loving church, just as we do to you. And in verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, with all His holy ones. So again, it's this hope of being prepared for the coming of Christ when He comes with all of His saints. We saw in chapter 2. And you might have the question, well, all of the saints? Some have already died. How do they come back with the Lord? We'll turn to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, first of all, in chapter 4, there's a section there that speaks against sexual immorality. You think, why would you have to keep telling these Christians to abstain from sexual immorality, to have control over their vessels? Well, they're redeemed Christians, but still in a pagan, sinful world that's saturated with sexual sin, and their flesh and their habits still point them that direction. And it's just like we have in our culture today. And then he talks to them about having an orderly life of love. But then at the very end of this chapter, in verses 13 through 18, he comes back to the comfort and the hope we have in the return of Christ, especially given to those who are afflicted and abandoned as the Thessalonians were. And so in verse 13 of chapter 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Fallen asleep means dead. For a Christian to die, there's this sense of death. The body looks dead. The body is set down and abandoned, but it's going to be awakened when Christ comes back for His people. But the idea is, what about those who have died? And perhaps the Thessalonians are saying, we've talked about this return of Christ and all the glory events of these things, but some of our brethren have already passed away. What about them? Or what if we die before He comes? Will they take a part in this return, in this glorious return of Christ? And here's the answer. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And that phrase, even so, is so wonderful. Again, it's like we see often in Scriptures. It says, even as Christ was raised from the dead, so His people will be raised from the dead as well. Even so. And so Christ, being the one who was raised physically from the dead, He's both a promise for us and an example for us. He's a promise for us that because He rose from the dead, we will too, and you can bank on it. But He's also an example for us, because even so, as Christ was raised, we will be too. So He's saying, no, those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died, who were Christians when they died, they die in Christ, they will be brought back. And we look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven. We just sang about that in it as well. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's a parallel to Acts chapter 1, where it was said, when you see him ascending to heaven, don't keep staring, because he's going to return in the same manner, in just the same way. And he descends from heaven. But now, not only is it bodily and visibly, but now it's also unmistakably, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so not only do those who have died first, not only are they not left out, but in a sense they're given the honor of being the ones who are raised first to meet him in the air. We know from the other scriptures, from 1 John 3 and Philippians 3, that as they're raised, their bodies are brought from the graves and transformed into their glorified bodies and joined with their perfect souls to be with the Lord in the air. And then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with the Lord always. And that word meet, it has the flavor of meeting in order to escort back. So the idea is, yes, the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive are raised as well. Escorting then the Lord of glory, the King of all creation, to the earth in judgment and wrath. It's a glorious picture. The glory of Christ is made known, and even the glory of his church is made known like none other. And so what Paul tells them at the end, he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, meaning this is final. There's nothing left to occur. This is final. It's unmistakable. It's physical. It's corporate. It's not individually happening here and there. It's corporately happening at once, and it's final. And then we shall be with the Lord always. And so then in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, he's giving encouragement and comfort to those who are afflicted. Comfort one another with these words. This is your hope and glory. So if you turn to chapter 5, and since there are only 5 chapters, we're almost done. If you turn to chapter 5, at the first of chapter 5, we get the other side. It's glory for the believer, but it's judgment for those who are outside of Christ, both the living and the dead. In the first part of chapter 5, it's told then that this will come like a sudden destruction upon them, and they shall not escape when judgment comes, when Christ comes. It's glory for those who are in him, but it's judgment, inescapable judgment for those who are outside of Christ. It's interesting, even the ending of this letter, though, gives hope to the Thessalonians. If you look at verses 23 and 24, even his blessing at the end, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body, all of everything about you be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He ends with a blessing of hope as well. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll look at 2 Thessalonians to see the follow-up to 1 Thessalonians that was written in the same year, very early, 50 or 51 AD. But right now, to close, we've gone through a lot of stuff. I don't know how much you can remember of anything we just said. We purposely covered a lot. But in closing, church, let me encourage you that as we want to be like the Philippians, who had an immense love for Christ and a love for one another and a love for Paul, and they sought after unity and humility, we want to be like the Thessalonians as well, in their faith, in their love, in their hope, and in their adherence and receiving of the Word of God. Faith, love, hope, and the Word. These are things that we should be mimicking, should be foundational to our church fellowship. And we should too have the hope of Christ's return, the hope of his appearing, Titus is told in Titus chapter 2. And our joining with him when he returns to encourage us and to comfort us. Affliction and trial will come, but even if there's no affliction and trial, it should be an encouragement and a comfort for us to carry on In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul tells them, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us not be idle and be lazy, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or whether we die, we should live with Him together. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. That's the charge given to us as well. But for those who are outside of Christ, there's a great promise, but there's a great warning. Christ has come once in the flesh, and humbly so, that the God of all eternity, the God of all creation, would take on flesh and come in humility as He did, all the way to the painful and shameful death on the cross. And He came the first time in the flesh to remove sin and to provide life to dead sinners. But understand, He's coming again in glory in the flesh. He's coming again in great glory. And then He's coming as judge. Yes, He's receiving His own to Himself, but He's also coming as judge. And as Paul says, all men everywhere are called to repent and to place their faith in the Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ, else judgment is sure, the Scripture says. If you're outside of Christ, understand that the one who bore the wrath of His people on the cross is coming again in wrath against sin and against sinners, and you cannot escape. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the richness of Your Word. We thank You for the proof of Your Word. Paul even used it in the evidences of his day to show that this is true and this is the Christ, and we can look at it today and trust it because it's the Word of God and not the Word of men. But Lord, unless You empower it by Your Spirit, it just falls to the ground. We pray, Lord, that the teaching of Your Word, as it is rightly so taught and preached, Lord, to be used to convict sinners and bring them to Christ and to conform Christians to be more like Christ. Lord, we rejoice in the faith and the love that You've given us. And we rejoice in the hope that You've given us. And that culminated in the return of Christ and the glory to be seen then. Well, it's so very clear from Scripture that this is an event that we should eagerly await. Christians are eagerly awaiting to see Christ as He truly is, coming in glory, and we get to meet Him and be with Him and be made like Him in some manner. May that be an encouragement and a comfort to us as we serve You, whether it be affliction or not. But for those who are outside of Christ, we pray, Lord, that the weight of their sin would be heavy upon them, because the weight of their sin that's heavy upon them now is nothing compared to the judgment for their sin to come. And I pray, Lord, they turn to this Christ. They see His sovereignty, they'd see His glory, they'd see who He is as God, but they also see His beauty and His salvation. And Lord, by Your Spirit, You'd move them in repentance and faith to come to Him and to come to Him now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.